I've been waiting for this opportunity for about 25 years, more or less. When I got to college, our speaker of the morning was already there. He was in his third year. And so when we had freshman orientation and all those things that they do to the freshmen that come in, I remember one time I had to polish Bill Roberts' shoes. They made us carry around a brush and a rag and wipe their shoes anytime they wanted to. And so I thought maybe I could get back at him this morning. Bill Roberts was at Shelton College when some of us arrived there, and he graduated in 1955, then he went on to Faith Seminary. Of course, he was still 2 years ahead of me when he got there, too. But we followed him. While he was in seminary, he took a pastorate, which he continued then for 23 years. So he has had many years of experience in the pastorate. He has now taken the position as the director of the Tri-State Bible Conference, which is the Bible Conference of the Bible Protestant Church. Maybe he'll tell you a little bit about the challenges of that type of work and also what the Lord has done through his ministry. I'm very happy to be able to introduce to you the Reverend Bill Roberts.
Thank you, Mr. Clark. What he didn't say was at that same time that he was being initiated to college, his wife also was being initiated. And Sherry had a peculiar sense of humor. Everybody was told that they had to carry a rag on a hanger and wipe the shoes of the upperclassmen. Sherry carried around a rag and looked for the people with suede shoes and had powder on the rag. Then I served as a judge of initiation day, and she had broken just about every rule that there was. And so the court had decided that her punishment was to be extreme. I was to crack an egg over her head. And so while I'm reading off the list of offenses that she had done, her lower chin started to quiver and her eyes got bigger, and I thought, oh no, she's not going to cry. And it got worse and worse, and finally I didn't have the nerve. I just broke it in her hand. I found out 3 months later this is an act that she puts on. So so they got back at me. It's a real privilege to be here. We praise the Lord for the opportunity to come and to share your chapel hour. Just a little bit of the work that the Lord has committed to us. It was years and years ago when I was pastoring a church in Hewlett, Long Island, that I received a call somewhere around the middle of May asking me if I would direct the teenage weeks of Tri-State Bible Conference, which was 2 weeks, last week of June, first week of July. So I had all of a month, and with my youthful exuberance, I said, yes, I'd do it, not realizing what I was getting into. But that began a series of 15 summers that I worked with the young people of our fellowship and of the New York area, where God burdened me for the work of camp ministry. I'm thoroughly convinced that God can do more in 1 week at camp with a teenager or with a child than you can in an entire year of Sunday school. And in most cases, in most of your church work. They're away from the peer pressure. They're away from the family pressures. They're away from the inhibitions that are built into our churched children who know the language but have not the reality, who know what answers you're looking for but on the other hand have never come face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ, not only for salvation but for life service. And 1 week in camp, I'm convinced, can do a tremendous job in allowing the Spirit of God to get through to hearts. Just in the past several years, we've been thinking a lot of the difference between brainwashing and allowing the Spirit of God to minister to hearts because of Jonestown and all that was involved in that. The big question, what is brainwashing? What is the difference? There's a tremendous difference when you allow, without pressure, the Spirit of God to minister to hearts and allow the Spirit of God to be drawing the children out of their routine and into a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that camp work should be a branch of the local church. I don't believe that any ministry has the right to exist that does not connect itself with a ministry of the local church. There's too much of this freelance work where the strengths of the local church are being diverted from the church instead of being put back into the church. This is why at our camp we send follow-up slips to the pastors to let them know what decisions have been made on the part of the children, what our appraisal of their spiritual condition is, so that this way the pastor can do the follow-up. But again, the connection to the local church. I wouldn't be in this ministry if it wasn't for its direct relationship to the local church. 2 years ago, the Bible conference that we all in our fellowship had loved for years was in a financial situation of it looked as if there was not going to be any hope for survival. They had closed out the season, $5,000 in debt, with $10,000 of winter bills facing them, with no prospects of handling it. And it was into that situation that the board asked me if I would consider becoming director. Being suicidal by nature, but very seriously, being convinced by the Spirit of God that He was calling me out of the ministry for this time and to this ministry, I left my pastorate and came east. I had a time schedule for what God was going to do, and I'm glad God had a different time schedule, because I realized, with the economic situation being what it was, our campgrounds couldn't continue just as a summer ministry. It just was not economically feasible. So that therefore we would have to move in the direction of winterizing and going year-round. And I had figured in about 5 years we would be doing it. Well, January 1st, we had notices out that we were ready for winter groups. We were fully winterized and ready to receive groups into winter camps and retreats. And with a total indebtedness of only $5,500, we're in the black except for that little bit of debt. But I don't know whether there would be any Scotch ancestry in me, but I hate, when I look at borrowing money, I hate the price of interest that they're charging. You know what I mean. So I worked out a deal. I went to the Board of Conference trustees, who had some money that they were had it in a savings account. And I told them, you know, you're only getting 5% on that money. Now, if you lend it to me, I'll give you 6%. And so they gave me the $5,500 at 6% interest, which saved me paying 18 to 20% at the bank. But they're still making good money on it. And the Lord has done tremendously for us. Little things. The blessings of... About a month ago, I'm sitting at the house, and a lady comes and walks in. And we get talking, and I ask her how she's doing and so forth. And she says, well, before anybody else comes, I want to give you a check. She said, for your winterizing program. Would $15 help? And I says, boy, every cent helps, and I sure appreciate your gift. Well, she handed me the check, and it was a check for $1,500, so that we were able to finish up a part of the program that we hadn't anticipated. I hired a cook last summer who was going to make a lifetime ministry with us. She's getting married next month. But before she left, you know what she did? She left us a check for $2,500 as an outright gift. Now, I realize, you know, those are the spectacular things, but the sacrificial giving and the support that we see coming in day by day encourages our hearts. But I've been so encouraged in the last several months for a new reason. Some of the groups that have come in have really impressed me. You know, as a pastor of a small church, I was always concerned, boy, what in the world is the next generation going to be? What is the church going to look like in 15, 20 years if the Lord tarries? But boy, we've had several groups in that have really made me feel encouraged for the future. Young people who are fired up for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to a winter weekend not to spend the time on the toboggan slopes or out on the ice skating rink, but to spend time in the Word of God and searching their own heart in regard to better ways they could serve Jesus Christ in their local community. We had a highly unusual group just this past weekend. They were from Chinatown in New York City, a conservative Baptist church in Chinatown. They're having a bilingual problem because the head of the group says that they have two churches meeting in one building. One is strictly Chinese and one is English. And with the lifting of immigration restrictions on the Chinese of late, Chinatown is beginning to flourish again, and a tremendous opportunity for the extension of the gospel, but it's caught in that cultural problem of the two languages. And so what they did, they had a small retreat of their college-age young people in order to try and bridge the gap. Every once in a while, I thought I was walking in on a tongues meeting, but they were just conversing in Chinese. And trying to encourage them to adapt themselves to the American culture, but more importantly, to learn how their relationship to Jesus Christ and their love for Him could help them in reaching the newer ones in Chinatown for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous days of opportunity. But you know, in my 23 years of ministry, I've never pastored a large church. The Bible conference that I direct right now is a small conference. For our winter program, can accommodate right now about 85. We could cram more in if we wanted. But that's small when you compare it to some of the other camps that you're familiar with. And as I was searching the word as to what the Lord would have me bring you this morning, my mind turned to Zechariah chapter 4, and that's where we're going to be preaching from. I bet you thought we'd never get there. One particular phrase out of the 10th verse will be the background. For who hath despised the day of small things? Zechariah was raised of God as a prophet to bring the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel as a word of encouragement. Zerubbabel had been given a task. Not a large task. He wasn't told to turn the world upside down. He wasn't told to go and to defeat Babylon and to bring back all the captives. He was told to go and try and reestablish the worship in the city of Jerusalem. He preceded Nehemiah's ministry by about 14 years. Nehemiah given a tremendous job. But not by today's standards. When I recall reading in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah told Sanballat and Tobiah that he wouldn't go down to the plain of Ono to meet with them because he said, I have a great work to do. I got doing some research to try and find out how great a work this was. And the best calculations I could come up with was the fact that the city of Jerusalem was about 200 acres. So being a pastor in a rural area in Michigan at the time, I went out to one of my farmers and I said, what does 200 acres look like? I'm a city boy. All I know is what blocks look like, but not what square acres would look like. He told me it would be about a third of a mile square was about all that it would be. And that's not even a big farm. Nehemiah says, I am about a great work. Why should this work stop while I go and discuss? He had the same motivating force behind him that Zerubbabel was given by Zechariah. For who hath despised the day of small things? Sanballat did. Sanballat said, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're going to accomplish by building again upon this heap of rubble? He certainly despised the day of small things. But sad to say, the largest proportion of the children of Israel who were in the captivity also despised the day of small things. Because it was just a remnant of God's people that came out in order to do the work. The rest of them were thoroughly and completely satisfied with their lifestyle the way it was and the success that they were having in adapting themselves to the Babylonian culture and society. To go back up and to rebuild this silly little city which had nothing but historical significance as far as they were concerned seemed to them to be a despicable thing and not even worth worrying about. And so in reality, the prophet of God was speaking to the majority of God's people. For who hath despised the day of small things? I'm convinced, having spent years in the pastorate and looking back on those years and looking forward for you in ministries that the Lord is leading you to, that there, first of all, is a tremendous peril in ambition that we have got to be careful about. Now, I don't know whether this is going to affect too many, but I get a little bit irritated in watching the shenanigans of the super aggressives and the methods that they use in order to cram the bodies into a building and say that that's the work of God. I pastored, as I say, a small church in Oakley, Michigan. Now, Oakley is halfway between Pumpkin Center and Cow Corners, so everybody knows where it is. The whole town was a mile square, 400 population, of which 75% was Roman Catholic. So it never was going to be a large church. But 26 miles away, we had a super aggressive church that were sending buses all the way out into our community and other communities to bus the children 26 miles away for a tremendous program. Can I give you some examples of this program? They had a feeding of the 500. They were going to make that a special day. They were going to have 500 people there. And they were going to feed them fish sandwiches. Ronald McDonald was coming to feed them the sandwiches. And they got their 500. But stop and think of the analogy. You know, that same pastor would probably lead a protest back in 1965 when the Protestant Council of the City of New York at the World's Fair ran a film in which they portrayed Christ as being a clown. But then they'd pay $2,000 to Ronald McDonald to come out and feed 500 people fish sandwiches at their church in the name of good evangelism. That to me is not good evangelism. The methods and the tactics, it gets to the place where the smaller church has no right to exist. And only those who get on the bandwagon of the success and ambition that really violates all standards of pastoral ethics becomes the thing to do. A young pastor that I was trying to encourage in the work that the Lord had committed to him was almost under the shadow of this church. He was told by one of the deacons, you have no right to exist. We're here. There is a peril in ambition. The peril is to overlook the little for the much. You see, Oakley, Michigan was a community that the super aggressives weren't the least bit interested in because it was too small. And it was too difficult a field to work in. We never had more than about 75 or 80 people in attendance in the 8 years I was there as pastor. But you know, my wife and I sat down one time and counted the people who had gone through that church in our 8 years, and there were 275 people who had been in and out of that church into other communities. But they had come in, we had ministered to them, many we had led to Christ and nurtured in the Word, And they're out working in other churches now. And for that, we praise the Lord. And I tried to encourage our board by telling them, we're a feeder church. And God hasn't told us to do anything but be faithful in the little things that He's committed to us. We have a witness in our community that needs to be maintained. And by God's grace, we ought to be doing it. Let's, as God's servants, never overlook the little for the much, for what it can offer. Another aspect of the peril of ambition is to overlook the hard places for the successful places. Oakley, Michigan was a hard place to pastor. So was Stamford, Connecticut when I was there for 11 years. That was difficult because it was a large city. But an ungodly city. The evangelical churches in a community of 111,000 just about numbered 1,000, and that's 6 churches. But boy, what opportunities. What opportunities for the gospel to go forward and for God's people to be a witness. And just because there are difficulties in any work doesn't necessarily mean that God is not blessing. I remember one time years ago having had a board meeting the night before. And if you men, when you get out in the ministry, you'll recognize that that can be the greatest trial of your life is to sit through those board meetings. But I had had a board meeting and I came away very discouraged. And the next morning I went and got the mail, and there on the top of the pile was a copy of Look magazine with a lead article, Why I Left the Ministry. Boy, it took me time to figure out whether that was the leading of the Lord or the tempting of the devil, I'll tell you. And it's so easy when the difficult times come to throw in the sponge and say, Lord, this must be a sign of your displeasure, or it must be an indication that it's time to move on. I have found in my years that the time to move on is not when the hard times come, but after you've solved the problems of the difficult places. And after you've left God's people in a state of growth and a state of cohesiveness, that the next pastor doesn't have to do a healing job. The hard places, I have found, have been the times when my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ has become more precious. Because I've had to learn to depend upon Him. And I back off and let God do the job. And how much better it's done. As I said, even with this winterizing of our property, boy, am I glad God's time schedule was made clear to me, because if I had tried to impose mine, we'd still be trying to figure out where the money was coming from and how it was going to be done. I think back to some of the, I'm naive when it comes to anything financial. Ask my wife. That's why I didn't bring her, so you couldn't ask her. But the first thing we did with the winterizing was we had to put all the water lines all over the property down below the frost level so that we could hook up the water without having lines break. So I figured, well, the pipe is going to run maybe around $1,000, so the board released $1,000 to do it. What I didn't figure, how are you going to dig the hole all over the property? Well, one of the board members says, look, my father-in-law has a backhoe that he might be willing to use. He came in with a backhoe that had a 15-foot crane, picked up a yard of dirt with each scoop. He not only put the water lines in, but he put drain lines around one of our buildings, which had drain problems, and gave us 2 weeks' work with that equipment. Never charged a cent for it. I don't know what that would have cost. As I've talked to other people about it, they sort of indicated that maybe around $4,000 or $5,000 for the use of that equipment would come close if he was being generous. And here I hired him with $1,000 to put the line in. The Lord takes care of our stupidities, doesn't He? And compensates for our inabilities. The hard places, the difficult things. You know, the success syndrome as I found, the success syndrome in the Christian pastorate in America is probably one of the most devastating things that the devil has ever conjured up. It is not what succeeds that is necessarily right. It is what is in obedience to the Word of God and to the calling of God that becomes the important thing. And as God's servants, we need to keep our eyes on that. We are bombarded constantly in the commercial world with success and success. Whereas God says, be obedient. Be obedient. Another aspect of the peril of ambition is to overlook the ministry of the Spirit of God and to begin to do what Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells Zerubbabel to do. Look back in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That, beloved, is the banner under which God's servants should be laboring and ministering. It's not the mighty, it's not the power that we can generate, it's not the abilities that we have by themselves, but it is those abilities as we surrender them to the Spirit of God and allow Him to minister through us that becomes the way in which God brings success, His success to the ministry of the Word. There is peril in ambition, but beloved, there are possibilities of growth. I look back over all the years that I've worked with Tri-State Bible Conference, and I see some of the lives that have been affected and changed. And we can look to the mission field and see some people that are there, some people in the ministry, because Tri-State Bible Conference happened to be there, and there was somebody interested in ministering to maybe 30, 35 young people. That's not a lot. And by the standards of many camps, it isn't even worth keeping open. But beloved, as long as there's that one we can serve, it's worth keeping open, isn't it? As I look in my ministry, as I say, I've never pastored a large church. I remember a statement that Reverend Dave Cummins made several years ago that really struck home to me. He said, I've never pastored anything but great churches. He said, not all large churches. And at the time, he was pastoring a church of about 1,200 members. He said, not all large churches, but he said, I have pastored only great churches. And he says, the greatest church I ever pastored was my first. There were about 30 people. And he says, those were five of the happiest years of my ministry. And he says, do you know what discouraged me and caused me to move on? Going to the pastor's brag sessions, which are normally called seminars and institutes, where the speakers are up there telling about how many thousands that they have in their church and how much growth they've had in the past year. I remember hearing a well-known Southern pastor at a meeting talking about his visitation program. He said, I'm sorry I couldn't be here Monday night, but we had visitation. We had 125 people out for visitation Monday night, and that was great, wasn't it? 125. The only thing is he made the mistake of telling us what his membership was. 14,000. Now, that figures out to a rather small percentage. In fact, I could get the same percentage and all three of us would go in the same car and we could do the job. But how different it sounds when you say we had 125, but that's still a small percentage of those who should have been out on a visitation program if you're going to talk about a successful program of visitation. But Pastor Cummins says he kept hearing these men talk about their growth. And he thought to himself, what in the world am I doing with only 30 people? And I haven't seen any substantial growth. Therefore, I must be out of the will of God and have got to find another place to minister. And he says it was the biggest mistake he ever made in his ministry. I remember my seminary days because I had the privilege of pastoring while I was taking my courses at Faith. I had my disciples. I had 12. that came out mornings. I had about 30 in the evening, but I had my disciples in the morning. You know, I still am encouraged every once in a while when I get a note from one of them saying how that they're still standing true to the Lord and going on with the Lord. Just last night, I received a phone call from a lady in Michigan. And out there, as I say, I had a small church. This lady was one of the most frustrating problems that I had. She tried suicide twice. Her husband tried suicide once. They couldn't get along together. They couldn't get along apart. They were using the kids as the battleground for their own disagreements and problems. And I'd go and talk to her and tell her, you need to get out to church. You need to get your life straightened out with the Lord and get back where you belong spiritually. And yes, I know, but if Bill would straighten out, and I said, Bill's not going to straighten out till you straighten out, and all 8 years of this. And I left. Well, last November, we went out there for a weekend of vacation over Thanksgiving. And her mother says, Judy wants to see you. She and her husband have separated completely. She has custody of the children. So I went over to see her, and the Lord had been working in her life. You know what it took? I hate to admit it, but it took my leaving town to do it. Because she didn't have me to depend on. You see, this became very clear to me, especially when both of them, every time they attempted suicide, the first thing they did was to call me before it got too far. And I finally told her point blank, I says, Judy, you're not serious about that. If you wanted to commit suicide, you'd do a better job of it than what you're doing. You want the attention. Somebody to come when you're in trouble. Well, she called me just last night talking about how the Lord had turned her life around completely. And she's making some real gain. She called that we'd continue to pray for her, that the Lord would continue to reign in her life, which is what he was trying to do all along. It's just that she wasn't listening. Now, that's encouraging. Yeah, but my leaving? Yes. Because as God's servant, my job is to do what God has told me to do, minister the way God has told me to minister, and let the results up to him. I don't care who gets the credit for it. The important thing is that God's getting the glory in the life. There are possibilities of growth, and we need to remind ourselves of this. A spiritual, sanctified ambition is the key to good, solid growth. But I'm afraid too much of our evangelism today and too much of our efforts is spent in the frothy type of thing than in getting into the depths of the Word of God. I don't believe the Great Commission limits us to going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Because an aspect of the Great Commission also says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I'm afraid that there's too much emphasis on the one without the emphasis on the other in too many ministries. This is a lot harder work. It's easy to set up the psychological atmosphere whereby the Spirit of God can draw a soul to himself. But how much more difficult is it then to take that child in the Lord and nurture them in the things of the Word of God and cause them to grow to the place where they will be fruitful and productive? That takes a lifetime of ministry. And it takes a lot of work. But that's the ministry God's called us to. I believe this, even as far as camp work. I in talking with other camp directors, one of the continual burdens is how do you effectively follow up on the decisions that are made at camp? And I, as I said before, I found the only way is to communicate to the pastors from the churches that the children have come of decisions that are made so that they can follow up. But you know what? I got one summer. I sent those out when I was directing the teen camp, and one pastor actually sent me back a nasty letter saying to mind my own business. that how in the world do we figure after 1 week we would know the spiritual condition of those young people? I didn't answer the letter, but I often wish I had. Because I think I detected the reason for the lack of spiritual growth on the part of his young people. He was afraid somebody else was going to get the glory. One time a number of years ago, I was out at a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan on some business with a pastor. And I happened to walk in on a men's meeting. That was the most unusual meeting I had ever been to. Because the Spirit of God was in the midst of breaking these men before himself. And one after another, the men were standing, and one man stood and confessed that he had bitterness toward his father that he shouldn't have had for many years. And he turned to his father, who was sitting right there, and asked him to forgive him for it. Another person got up and admitted that their antagonism toward the pastor was ungodly, and asked the pastor to forgive him. And they both went to prayer and asked the Spirit of God to melt them together. But there was one testimony that impressed me tremendously, and it was a testimony of a pastor. He said, "I have to confess something today that is humiliating." He said, "I am here under personal protest in my own heart. Because the chairman of my board of deacons had come to these meetings, and the Spirit of God was beginning to move in his heart toward revival. And he came back to our church all enthused about this and asked if we couldn't approach our own church in the same way these men were ministering down there." And so he said, "Well, I'll do it Wednesday at prayer meeting." The pastor did. He said he came down with a case of laryngitis on Tuesday night that was the worst he'd ever had. He couldn't speak. And so he had to call, or have his wife call, this chairman of the board of deacons to take over the meeting. And God began to work in the hearts and lives of the people there. And he says, "I resented it. Because if God was going to revive my people, I wanted to be the instrument to do it." And he says, "Then that deacon has the nerve to invite me to this meeting today, to come with him." And he said, "I came here with bitterness in my heart." And he said, "I want to confess to that deacon the ungodliness that I had in my heart against him. And I want to confess to the Lord my sin." Boy, you know, that type of thing, if that caught hold, if we allowed the Spirit of God to minister that way, what a difference it would make in our ministries, wouldn't it? There are possibilities of growth, but it has got to be on the basis of God's Spirit being the one to lead us to God's purposes. And I think that's the real motivation, is God's purposes. I don't believe Tri-State Bible Conference should exist in order that we can provide a program of recreation and that sort. There are lots of other places for that. But if I can give God's people a place where they can draw aside from the world and from the pressures of the world and allow the Spirit of God to minister their heart so that they can go back to the local church, more effective instruments of and servants of God, that's what I want to do. And that's our only reason for existing. And I honestly believe that that's why God has blessed so much in the past 2 years, is because that's my whole determination. There is pleasure in contentment. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content." You're going to find as you get out into the Lord's work that there are going to be an awful lot of hard places. There will be small places of ministry. I've talked to some of the biblical graduates that I know up in the New York area. There are very, very few of them going out of seminary right into the large pastorates, those big lucrative jobs. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that a large church has a vacant pulpit and there are 200 men that feel called of God to that pulpit. You know, but a small, struggling church Boy, they have to beat the hedges in order to find a candidate. What does that tell us about the caliber of dedication on the part of God's servants? I remember hearing a young man one time that just about floored me, who had his seminary degree, and he said, "I'm not going to waste my education in a small church." You know, very honestly, that man had no place in the ministry. God is giving you tools now that you can use with God's people, whether it's small, hard places with uneducated people or college graduates. The thing for you to do is to find God's place for you and be content in it. Who has despised the day of small things? Israel, a small nation. The disciples of the Lord, 120. Paul, a single man, turning the world upside down for Christ. And in our day and age, the fundamentalist movement. Who hath despised the day of small things? Well, the Sanballats and Tobias of our day. Those large liberal churches. I found one in the city of St. Louis that found a way in order to minister to their community. They gave up preaching services. What they did was they had dance routines that pictured the gospel. Isn't that glorious? Oh. And they ended up, they had a half-hour percussion quartet recital. And you know, I felt all along watching those guys that they were really putting us on. Because they beat the drums and then sort of look out at us and hear. We went to this meeting, it was under the sponsorship of the consultation on church union that the meeting was being held. I wasn't there under their auspices. And at breakfast the next day, at the table behind us, this one woman says, "Wasn't that a glorious experience last night at that meeting?" And I said to the man that I was with, "I don't think she was at the same place we were. There was nothing glorious about it." They are the ones who despise the day of small things. And I'm afraid that as Zerubbabel faced an apathetic and even hostile majority, in our day and age, we have the same thing with many of God's people who are looking for the success. I had one layman that I chastened a little bit in the Lord, who was leaving his church because he said, "I'm going down to this other church. That's where the action is. That's where things are going on." He said, "Not up at our place. And that's where the blessing of God is." And I said to him, "Why don't you bring the blessing of God up to the church where you are?" He got a little bit angry and had no answer. But isn't that really the simplest thing to do? Gentlemen, be content where God places you. Don't allow self or the world or Satan to pull you away from the contentment of knowing you are in the center of God's will, no matter what the place is. Be about the great works that God's called you to. And do it in a way that shows your dependence upon the Spirit of God. You can't have anything but success with that type of thing. Let's pray.